All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a great opportunity. We're just so thankful to be here in your presence, God, that you grace us with your very presence in our lives and in our midst. Lord, what an honor it is to worship you. What an honor it is to sing praises to you. You are a God that is worthy to be praised. And Lord, we thank you that we have before us your living word, and that you are able, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to make it come alive in us. Lord, tonight our request is that you would cause fruit to be born. Lord, that we would gain more than knowledge tonight, but that you would really draw us near to yourself, that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that would, like a magnet, draw us to you and compel us to obedience. And so we just commit our minds to you. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to do the impossible tonight. We're going to try to cover 3 chapters. And part of the reason that, we covered a lot of 12 on Sunday. So, and I think it really fits great as a unit together. So, but I want to start tonight just by maybe pondering for a second about when you've gone over to somebody's house or, you meet together with somebody and you begin to tell a story. You know, maybe as a couple, you get together with another couple, and it's like, so how did you guys meet? And as you begin to share the story, there's like one track of the story going on, but then the spouse is always jumping in and getting some information. And then when you get to some real crucial points, it's like you got to backtrack and fill everything in. And you know how this goes? And so maybe it's your testimony of how Jesus came in, you know, changed your life, or something that he did radically, or how you met in your marriage, or just some crazy story. And we all know how this works, huh? It's like we're telling this account. We're on the track of trying to explain what's going on. But as we go through that, we realize there's some things that I got to go back and pay attention to, because this is really important to tell the story. Does that make sense? So as we come to chapter 11, we're kind of at that stage. We ended in 10 last week, and 10 was this conversation where Pharaoh had been hardening his heart and hardening his heart, and now the Lord is hardening his heart in 10:27, and he wouldn't let them go. And Pharaoh said, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Dun, dun, dun. Okay? And 29, and Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Okay? So then we come to chapter 11, and it's like Moses has got to backtrack a little bit, and he's got to lay something down over the top of chapter 10. Because chapter 11 is essentially an introduction to 12. And as we talked about on Sunday, 12 is epic. 12 is epic, not just in the sense of what is happening in Exodus, it is epic in what is happening in the life of Israel. It is epic in what is happening in the whole story of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It's epic in the story of even pacing that and projecting forward to Jesus and to what's happening. And so 12 is, it's the salvation story of Israel, is what it is. And so we're building up to this, you know, all of these judgments that God has been pouring out. There's these 3 cycles of 3, and there's definitely a literary pattern to this, that as Moses has written this, there's a specific pattern is what is happening. He's stuck to this pattern as we've gone through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so as we come to 11, we're building to this climax point where God is going to bring this 10th judgment. It's the breaking point. It's what's going to propel people out of Egypt, the people of Israel. It's God's part of his plan being manifested. And so 11 is a little bit of a, we've got to fill in some information to lay that down before we get to 12. Does that make sense? So as we come to 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke, and the Lord said to Moses," and the word "said" there is actually, it's a past tense, pluperfect. It means, "And the Lord had said to Moses." So he's already talked to him. "I will bring one more plague." And this is the first time we see the word plague. Up to this point, we've seen what? What's the word we've talked about? Judgments. God has been bringing his judgments. The word plague literally means blow or strike. And it's like if you watch boxing or anybody watch MMA, you know, there's that one shot that's like, ooh, you know, that the blood comes out, the guy, I mean, this is it. This is the blow. This is the knockout punch here. And so the Lord is telling Moses, he's like, okay, here it comes. This is the knockout punch. One more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, surely he will what? Drive you out of here. Now that's a little bit different than what's been happening, huh? Very different. He'll drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. And I want to stop here for just a second and talk about this, because I was really struck in reading this about how God, when we walk in obedience, God is in control of our reputation. And so often we're, just naturally, I think as people, we're very concerned about what people think about us. Our reputation is so important to us. And oftentimes that comes into conflict with obedience to the Lord, even. Because sometimes we're wondering, if I really do what God's asking me to do, are people going to think I'm weird? Are people going to think that I've lost my marbles? Or what do I have to give up? And so the thing that is amazing to me, and this kind of lays down a little bit from even what God had spoken to Moses in the beginning when he was going to confront Pharaoh. And he said, you know what, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. And that, I was blown away by that statement, because it just goes to show that God is able to control other people's perception of us. And that's amazing to me, because I think that we're always fighting for control to try to give the correct perception to get a good perception from other people. You know, and here, when we look back at kind of the account of Moses and how he's been growing and everything that's been happening, we would have to admit that in the beginning, he was a pretty insecure guy. I mean, he's like, I think you got the wrong person. I'm not the one. You know, I don't speak well. You know, again and again, he's reiterating these excuses to the Lord. And we've talked about that. Some of that was the pressure that he put on himself, that if he was really going to be a prophet of God, I bet you he felt the weight of that, and he felt like, if I'm a prophet, I have to make something happen. I have to be the prophet, you know, and the Lord just had to remind him, you're going to speak what I tell you. That's what the prophet's job is to do. It's not for you to make something happen, because you can't do that anyway. Only I can do that. So I'm going to do the power and work the power through. I'm going to give you the words of what to say. But we all can relate to that, can't we? That when there's a something that God calls us to, we feel the weight of just, I don't think I can make this happen. I don't know that I've got what it takes for this to go. And so there's the weight of that. But God is growing Moses past that to trust the Lord, so that he's not only carrying this burden that he's not meant to carry, that he's trusting in God to do it, but he's also not thinking about what Pharaoh says. Because in the beginning, there's multiple times where he's like, when I go to tell the people, they're not going to listen to me. What am I supposed to say? And he says, when I go to Pharaoh, he's not going to listen to me. What am I supposed to say? There comes a point in the process that he's growing in his relationship with the Lord that he doesn't care what Pharaoh says. In fact, on the end here, it says, fine, you don't want to see my face? That's how it's going to be. You know, he begins walking in the confidence of what God has called him to. And I just think there's a great lesson for us here in trusting the Lord in our reputation. And the best way to do that is to continue to walk in obedience. It's that simple. And there's such a temptation to manipulate it, isn't there? There's such a temptation to try to manipulate things or do things, but it's very simple as far as what Moses is doing. The Lord spoke to Moses, go say. Moses goes and he does this. God does it. He goes back, he resends it. It's just this remarkable thing that begins to happen. And it happens, and it's the repetition of obedience that grows Moses' confidence to be able to know who he is and what he's called to, and to actually be able to believe God for what God spoke to him in the beginning, but he didn't have the faith to trust in. And so this repetition of obedience, you know, is the not only is the judgments coming to reveal who God is, but it's opportunities for Moses to walk in obedience and repetition so that he can grow in knowing God and what God's called him to do. It's so easy for us to go through and look at these nine judgments up to this point and just go, you know, wow, God did all that. But, I mean, put yourself in Moses' shoes. You know, if you're going to say that the blood's going to, if the Nile's going to turn to blood and you walk out, we have to all admit we'd be going, oh, Jesus, 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 please make the Nile turn to blood. You know? And tomorrow, here comes the locust. You know? Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then what about the flip side? I will pray to the Lord and he will take it away. After you've seen the land literally be black. I mean, it's black. You can't see anything because there's so many locusts. I mean, how in the world? I mean, you can't even begin to comprehend how the Lord would deal with that. And yet he's got to grow in the faith to walk out of there and trust that God's going to do that. Now, you know, he ever felt like, man, Lord, I don't know if I can get out of this one. And then God comes in and it's like, oh, thank you, Jesus. And then something else comes along and you're like, really? Are you kidding me? We just got out of this. I mean, it was like, why are we having another one? But can you imagine doing this nine times? You know, going into 10? More than that, because he had the whole snake thing, you know, and all of that too. So it's more than that. I mean, the repetition of that is you're growing in your confidence, but I mean, he was 80, but he must have gone from like gray to blue. You know what I mean? In this process, because it's just stress. It's just stress walking through this kind of thing. But he's growing. May the Lord make us grow too. Amen? So he was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. You know, there's another point here too. It says that they would ask all the people for articles of silver and gold. Do you remember what God told Abraham? He told Abraham, before any of this happened, he says, your people are going to go to Egypt, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. But when I bring them out, they will have great possessions. So he promises this to Abraham, and then he even tells Moses this. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, he says, he tells Moses the same thing. They're going to send you out, he's going to harden his heart, but when they go, you're going to go, and you're going to go with great possessions. And, you know, it was interesting reading the commentaries as far as, you know, was it, why did this happen? Why did God ask him to do that, to plunder the Egyptians in this way? And what would be the reasoning for God? You know, was it justice for all those years of slavery that they were repaying them back? You know, what was it? To be honest with you, I don't know. I think to me, reason is enough is he promised Abraham. And then he promised that he would do that for Moses. And so for whatever underlying reasons, God always seems to have multiple reasons for what he's doing. But one thing that we can take real comfort and courage in is that the promise he made to Abraham is true to the children of Israel 400 years later. And so maybe there's some times where you read scripture and you go, wow, that is really powerful. But that must have been for them. You know what? I believe that the promises of God can project hundreds of years ahead to your life and to my life, and that it's just as true and that God is faithful to his promises to you. God is faithful to his promises to me. I'm very thankful for that. Okay, verse 4, we're moving right along. We're going to get through three chapters, aren't we? Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the animals. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall there be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog even move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, and what? This is a bold statement for Moses talking to Pharaoh. He says, all your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in anger. Now, we know this is laid over the top, because at the end of chapter 10, what do we have? you shall not see my face or you shall die. Fine, I will not see your face. So Moses is backtracking and he's telling us a little bit about more about that conversation before he left. There's a couple things in here. First off, and we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Doesn't it seem like a pretty severe thing that God would kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians? I mean, it's pretty brutal. And as we talked on Sunday, it's not like this is a new concept for us. I think sometimes there's still a struggle in us with this. Is God's justice being revealed here? And I think only until we realize the nature of sin versus the holiness of God can we put that in context, as we talked about on Sunday. But I think that there's some other things here too. And as we talked on Sunday too, it wasn't just against the Egyptians. As we'll get to and read in chapter 12, it's like everybody, whoever's there and doesn't have blood on the door is going to die. And so truly this is a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment that God is going to bring. But I think that there's something else too here about the firstborn. I think part of why God is judging for the firstborn is he's going against the world's standards. You know, at this point in time, the firstborn was the one who was to receive favor, inheritance. You know, we've already seen that in the account as we've walked through with Jacob, you know, and the sons and the battle and the sibling rivalry and all that happened there when you lay this down over the top of it. But I think part of what God is saying simply is that the world's way of doing things is not enough. And I'm going to judge that. The world's way of the firstborn being the one that gets everything, because what do we begin to see all throughout Scripture? That God doesn't take Esau, he takes who? Jacob. And this is a repeated theme. You know, he doesn't take the firstborn, he goes down to the runt, David. And again, we constantly see where God is choosing not the one who seemingly has the right, but the second board, the one who didn't have favor, the one who God chooses, essentially. And so part of this is just the nature of judgment on sin, but part of this is, I think, also the nature of the judgment of God revealing that, you know what, the very best that you have to put forward is not enough to save you. The very best, your firstborn, the one that should, all your favor, all of your resources, all that should be there, that should be put forth, that is not enough to save you. And for a guy like Pharaoh, who thought he was God, and that his firstborn son was to be the heir, this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. And so as we continue here, interesting note here about the dog thing. Isn't that a strange line here? It says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. You shall know that the Lord makes a difference. I think there's a couple different options of this. You ever tried to sleep and had the yapping dog next door? You know, because they're sure that they're seeing something going on. Well, there was surely something about to go on in Egypt. And, you know, if a dog was going to ever go off because something was happening, it would be during this time. And so, you know, one possible interpretation is you're not even going to hear a dog bark in Goshen. You know, not only are they going to be saved, but it's going to be quiet. There's going to be wailing and crying out from what's happening here, but in Goshen, that's not going to be the case. Another possibility is that you know, the Egyptians were fascinated with death and the afterlife. I mean, you look at any encyclopedia or go to Tutankhamun's display, you know, and they put more resources to the dead than probably any nation that ever existed. You know, they sent all kinds of stuff to people in the tombs for the dead. And ironically, guess who is the representative of that? What do you always see? The god that's overseeing all of those ceremonies for the dead. It's a dog. It's Anubis. And so, you know, I don't know if this is kind of a slight reference to that or not, but either way, God says, I'm going to make a distinction. You know, I'm sovereign. Verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, here we see another purpose of God. We know that we've talked about this many times, that part of the purposes of God was, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I might know him? Well, he began to know much more of the Lord than he wanted to know. But here we see another reason. Not only that, but the children of Israel needed to know God. If they were going to be rescued and be called to worship, as we're going to see here in the next few chapters, they had to know who they were worshiping. There had to be a story of redemption for themselves before they could adore and have reverent awe of God and have a fear of God that Pharaoh lacked. Even in his repentance, seeming repentance, there was that lack of the fear of the Lord, wasn't there? And so part of God's plan of this was to reveal his power in his judgments, that the people of God, that Israel, would have the fear of the Lord, that they could worship him properly. But here we see another reason, and that is that the Lord would show his wonders. And I think it's based in that God wants to reveal his glory. And I think that this is probably one of the premier things of just what God is always doing. You know, keep your finger here, and let's just go to Isaiah 43. I think this is worth a little bit of a sidetrack here. In Isaiah 43, let's begin in verse 22. Or, excuse me, let's go up to verse 6. Okay, and I will say to the north, give them up to the south, do not give them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, whom I have created for my what? Glory. You know, there was a long time where I believed that the purpose of man, of why he was created, was to have a relationship with God. I felt like that was the primary reason why we were created, was fellowship with God. You know, it was a representation of, you had the Trinity and God making man, breathing into him, into his own image, having fellowship with him. That seemed to me to be the preeminent goal of God. But I don't know that I subscribed, I don't know that I believe that now. I believe that the preeminent reason that God does anything is for this. He creates for his glory. He creates because he is worthy to be worshipped. Now, I do believe that one of the greatest ways that we can reveal the glory of God is to have intimacy with him. That's one of the greatest expressions for that to be able to happen. But I don't think our preeminent reason for being alive is just to have a relationship with God. Our preeminent reason for being alive is we've been created to give glory to God. And there are many ways that that happens, through intimacy. But again and again, we see that God seemingly is almost obsessed with taking the broken, the downtrodden, the outcast, and redeeming them to bring glory to himself. And so, you know, what he's doing here in the midst of the wonders, and with this, let's continue to go forward, and let's just go to Ephesians. Ephesians repeats this multiple times in chapter 1. I mean, there's this swan song in chapter 1 about who we are in Christ, and all these things of who we are in Christ. You know, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. But three times we get down to verse 6, and it says, all of these things that he lists, and then he says in verse 6, to the praise of the what? Glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And you see this again as we go down. Look down at verse 14 about the Holy Spirit. You know who's the down, the sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance, to the redemption of the purposed possession, to the praise of his what? Glory. So there's this whole list, and three times in that chapter, it's like God is saying, I'm doing all of this in you, but I'm doing this for my glory. I'm doing this to praise my glory. And so as we go back to Exodus, I think that, you know, as he's talking here about the wonders that he's going to show, it's not just that he's putting his thumb down on Egypt. It's not just that he's exalting himself to build relationship with Israel. It's not just that he's developing this relationship with Moses and transforming him into the prophet and the man of God that he's going to be. But I think ultimately it's that he's showing his glory. He's showing his wonders so that all will know that he is the Lord and he is to be worshipped. The theme of the book. He is truly to be worshipped. So with all that being said, now we come to chapter 12. And what I want to do for chapter 12 is I just kind of want to read through it. I'll just point out a couple things because we covered a lot of this on Sunday. So there may be a couple things I'll bring out, but a lot of it is there. And I think that there's value just in the repetition of it. I thought, well, we could just skip 12 and go to 13. But I think that because 12 is so central to what is happening here, I think it would almost be a disservice for us to just move on without allowing this to just sink in. So can we do that? Let's just read through it. And it won't be as much line by line. We've done that on Sunday. But now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of a year to you." We talked about how God defines our history, doesn't he? He gives us a fresh start. Redemption does that. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for yourself,'" let's say it together, "'a lamb, according to the house of his father,'" a lamb, "'for a household. But if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb.'" Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now we didn't talk about that. You know, I think every year they were to eat these bitter herbs. And it is interesting that as we will continue to move on into the whining of the people of Israel, you know, oftentimes there's this, "Oh, we miss the garlic and the leeks of Egypt." You know, we're going to find even in chapter 14 on Sunday that as Pharaoh is coming after them, they're like, "Hey, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you got to bring us out here to kill us? You know, it would have been better if we'd have just been slaves there." And so it's like, what? You were just redeemed. You were just saved, you know? And so I think sometimes there needs to be that reminding in our testimonies of just what life is like without Christ. You know, what was slavery there? Now, it's never that we are exalting our sin, but you know what? We need to be careful. Isn't there sometimes like when you hear people give their testimony and they're almost talking about their old life with a little bit of fondness, you know? I think that that's dangerous. I think that we've got to really realize what the reality of what slavery is like. And that's the bitter herbs, you know, that we eat the bitter herbs with that to remind us of, hey, you know what? It wasn't all that. Garlic tastes good, but freedom is better. So verse 9, "And do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it from the morning you shall burn with fire." And we talked about the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice, the blood, all of those things on Sunday. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, and we eat ready to go." Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will" what? I mean, I don't think after this is done, there could possibly be a single god of the Egyptians that could be left to be worshipped. I mean, everything from the water, from the air, from the ground, death itself, I mean, there was nothing left. God had exposed and defeated all of them. And he executed judgment. Why? Because I am. I am the Lord. Pastor Larry talked about that, didn't he? I mean, he is our I am. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will" what? pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Can we just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that the plague is able to pass over us because of the blood of Jesus on our hearts. There is not thanks enough that we can give him, which is why we should be ready to go, whatever he says. We owe him with our lives. I mean, doesn't Paul tell us this? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And truly, we've been bought with a price. And this is part of the firstborn thing, you know, that we have been bought. God owns us. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. There are traditions that are important to us. There are things that we need to continue to do. And we know that we always love the new, and the new is important. There needs to be a sense of freshness in our relationship with God. But there is also, there is importance in tradition, not tradition for tradition's sake, but tradition that is rooted in what God has for us. And this is why the elements of the Lord, we're going to talk more about this in a second, with the Lord's Supper and baptism, are so absolutely critical to us, and that we need to allow these to be all that God intends them to be and not minimize them. Whether that be the Lord's Supper, whether that be baptism, or even the repetition of this. They were to do this every year. And there are things that maybe sometimes you're like, as we begin to do some things over and over again, they feel a little bit stale. But you know what? Those are the things that are most important. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Sometimes we want to leave that and move on to something new, which is not right, because we're missing the substance that's there. Or the temptation is to stay there and let that become so stale that it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. What requires the most work but yet has the most value is we have to do what Abraham did. You have to redig the well. You know, you've got to go and you've got to plumb the depths again. And some of that is eating some of those bitter herbs. And it's watching the blood flow on the front porch again. You know, and it's reworking through that and allowing the Spirit of God to move that deep into us. So it's a memorial. 7 days, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And here we begin to see that there's Passover and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they follow each other. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be what? That seems pretty serious, doesn't it? I mean, for just eating the wrong piece of bread? I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, as much as there's the blood flowing, which really puts a sense of seriousness on things, but then there's this, and this seems like a really heavy-duty thing, and he's going to repeat this again in a minute. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies. And there we see the transformation of redemption in our life out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Same as Passover. Isn't that interesting? So what does that tell us? That tells us that the redemption of God, our salvation, is so important. It's an everlasting ordinance. But so is the commitment to our sanctification. In theological terms, we would use the terms justification, justified, never sin. That's when Jesus looks at us, his blood covers us, and he sees Jesus. And so in him, we're perfect, we're righteous. But there's a little bit of a rub there, isn't there? Because even though God sees us as perfect and righteous and we stand under the blood of Jesus, do we always act perfect and righteous? No, so there's this sanctification issue where we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And this is the unleavened bread part, where they literally swept all the unleavened bread out of the house. And he's essentially saying, because how would they do this? And it's not like they went down to the store and bought yeast. How did they do this? You guys remember friendship bread? All the ladies are like, ooh, yes, I remember that. What's friendship bread? You go, you make your loaf, you take off a pinch, and you leave it for the next day. And if you don't have it to happen any, then you got to go get some from your neighbor, and you got to put that into your loaf, don't you? So what is he saying? He's saying you don't take any of this with you. You don't take any of this old life of Egypt with you. You're going to celebrate this 7 days. When you leave, you're going to go, and there's going to be nobody to get any from. This is a changed life. This is a different kind of life than how you've lived before. You're not going to take on their gods. You're not going to take on anything from Egypt, their mentality, their system. I'm going to start everything new. And this is so serious that if you don't adhere to this, you're cut off from the people. So to me, this is just the importance of God, not only that we're speaking of and telling the story of our redemption and the testimony of our salvation, but there is a commitment to our sanctification with one another. And I think sometimes that's something that we don't pay nearly as much attention to. We don't take that as serious. But God takes it serious. Right here he says it, and he's even going to repeat it again. Where were we? 19? Did we finish? No, yeah, 19 is where we are. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, for since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation. We see this the second time. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders, and what we have is we have a repetition of the Passover lamb, then we have something about unleavened, then we have a repetition of the Passover, and then we'll have a repetition of the unleavened in the next chapter. So 21, Moses called for all the elders and said to them, pick out and take the lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And speaking of which, why would he do that? Why would he repeat things twice like that? Because they're important, huh? He could have just said it once. But the very fact that he set this up in this literary style is he's trying to bring emphasis to this and to both of these. He doesn't just repeat one, he repeats them both. So verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is just a plant with like real kind of scraggly little branches. I should have had a picture here for you tonight. Dip it in the blood that's in the basin, the door. Strike the lintel and the two doorposts, makes the picture of the what? The cross and the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. We must remain in Christ, stay under the blood of Jesus. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will what? Pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. Can I hear another amen? Thank you, Jesus. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, you can come to the promised land, which the Lord will give you, just as he promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and they what? Worship. Redemption requires a response. And one of those is worship, that we're ready to go, but also that we worship. And then the children of Israel went away and they what? Did so just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight. Actually, I want to stop here just for a second. I was thinking about this today. I think one thing that Passover really reveals to us is the necessity of community. This was a feast. This was an ordinance, an everlasting ordinance that was meant to be partaken in community. It was meant to be, and here it's in the family setting. But as we fast forward and we'll see in Deuteronomy, it says, in the place that the Lord sets for it, which eventually becomes the tabernacle in the temple. And so for three times a year, there were three feasts, and Passover was one of them, where every Israelite was literally required to come and to be together before the Lord. And I think that oftentimes there's kind of a movement, or we hear people talking about how we really don't need church for our relationship with God. And I guess in one sense there is some element that's true, in the sense that you don't need organized religion to have a relationship with Jesus. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, to say that you don't need church to be a Christian really reveals that we don't understand anything about Scripture at all. Because salvation, even though there is a personal element to it that God saves us, we are not only saved from personally, we are always saved to. And we are saved to the community, and we are saved to what God has called us to, and that is always community. And we see this here even in Passover. And Passover kind of becomes a little bit of the template that even the Lord's Supper draws out from. And we'll talk about that in a second. But I think that any time that we begin to move in a direction where we're like, I don't need the church, it makes me think that that is much more us allowing our American cultural individualism dictate what we want over what Scripture says. That we are two things. We are very individualistic, and we are very consumer-oriented. And so we have pasted two of these things right over the top of what God has given to us. And so we think that, you know, we can get online or watch TV or do whatever and pick and choose this from what's Jesus. And there's great stuff out there, isn't there? There's great teaching. There's great worship out there. And there is an element where that can feed us. But the Christian life is always meant to be taking place in community. It's meant to be family. And this is all over Scripture, not just here with the Passover, but as you move to the New Testament, you know, Ephesians tells us that Christ is the head and we are the body. And so to say that you don't need the bodies, it says very clearly you can't do that. It's revealing that you don't understand what the heart of God is for what salvation is really even all about. And so we need to be very careful that we don't allow our cultural entrappings to move us in a direction to interpret things that are not what the Word of God says for our convenience. I think most often the reason that people don't want to be involved in community is fear. They don't want people to get too close to them to know their junk. Or, let's just face it, relationships and family take work. It's just not always easy. There are misunderstandings. If you're married, you're gonna hurt each other. If you're siblings, you're gonna hurt each other. It's just gonna happen. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. And so sometimes we allow the enemy to make us think, oh, you know, we should all just love each other, and that'd be so wonderful, and there'd be rainbows, and we'll just worship Jesus, and, you know, but Paul says, hey, you know what, there has to be conflict. There has to be conflict, because then you know who's among you. You know who's really true. And the ones that aren't true go out when the conflict happens. And so we've got to be very careful, just even in our own pursuit of God, that we truly need each other. And that's why when we come in here, we can never allow our body to settle or to drift into a schedule of consumerism where we'll come in and partake of the worship and the word and then leave. And I want to be careful here because I know the heart of where we are, but there's even an individualism about how we do communion on Wednesday nights, that we come and we take this individually. But you know what? This is really meant to be a love feast when you look at the New Testament. And so there is an element of, yes, we come and we remember the body and the blood of Jesus, but part of the power of that element is that we do it together. Part of the power of the element of what makes the church church is not just that we come and we read the word together, definitely that we worship together, but it's that we are the body, that we pray for each other. That there's prophets and apostles and teachers and encouragers and people that have faith and people that have discernment. And all of those things have to work together for the body to be the body. And so if we aren't allowing those things to facilitate in our relationship with the Lord, then I've got to tell you, there's things missing from our walk. And this is where, you know, just as pastors, we struggle with, as you get larger like this, it's harder to facilitate that. It's harder to facilitate when you have multiple services on Sunday and, you know, you're thinking about if the power of God falls and people are ministering to each other and then they're going to be screaming at each other in the parking lot because there's no parking spots, you know, when people come and go. These are things that have to be thought about. I mean, they're real things. But the thing that I want to encourage all of us with is that we can't allow some things that Sundays and Wednesdays simply cannot provide, if we do not, if that's not providing those elements, if you're settling for this to be your Christian experience, it's lacking. It's not what it needs to be. And that is not necessarily the responsibility of the pastoral staff to facilitate that. That's your responsibility and my responsibility to find communities of people that we can live life together and minister to one another. Those are things that we definitely do need to wrestle with to help facilitate on a scale where we can experience that as a body, that there are moments like that. But sometimes scheduling just doesn't permit that. But this is the importance of community. This is why church is church. If church for you is defined by singing and hearing a sermon, you have a wrong idea of church. It's not biblical. Those surely are two elements that are part of that. But those do not define the church experience. We clear on that? In fact, in Passover, you know what they said here? Jesus said that this, or God said that this was to be an all-night vigil. A lot of life happens when you stay up all night. Doesn't it? And that's what has to happen in our walk with the Lord. There has to be a lot of life, a chance where we can walk together and live with each other and see each other's junk and get mad at each other and forgive each other and have the power of God be bigger than what we feel. That's what makes the church the church. Okay, that was a serious tangent. Okay, 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. I mean, isn't that just heartbreaking? And all because of the hardness of their hearts. Do you remember the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh when he was trying to get Moses to compromise? And he finally said, okay, take everybody but leave your livestock. And what did Moses say? We have to take them all. We don't know what we're going to sacrifice. But there was one point where he said, if we sacrifice, it was his first compromise. It was says, stay in the land. Do it in the land. And he's like, if we sacrifice in the land, the people will kill us. They'll be so offended. We'll be an abomination. What happened at Passover? Do you think that there's any possible way that the land of Egypt didn't know what they were doing? No, I think they did. You're going to hear some bleeding lambs. So there was an opportunity for Egypt to know what was going on and to participate in this. Merely by viewing what was going on, by hearing what was there. The grace of God is there, but it was not accepted. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, be gone. And a very weird phrase, and what? Bless me also. Isn't that tragic? You know, for all of his wrangling and trying to get people, trying to get them to compromise, what did he end up doing? Exactly what the Lord asked him to do the first time. It's a great application lesson for us, isn't it? That sometimes when we don't listen, the Lord will come in his power. We're going to end up doing what he wants. He's sovereign. He's going to have his way. He could have saved himself and his people tremendous heartache if he just would have listened. 33, and the Egyptians urged the people, and they said that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound on their clothes and their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And they plundered the Egyptians. Interesting, they didn't take, it was given, huh? Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, a mixed multitude. So some looks like probably some Egyptians saw the power of God and went up with them also, flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt when they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourner of the children of Israel who had lived in Egypt 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very day, there are Kairos moments. There are moments where God sees history and he moves at the right time. He always moves at the right time. And it came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Again, that he transforms us. Redemption transforms us. It is a solemn night of observance for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregations of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So here we see that there's not an exclusivism in the sense of nationality, but there is that there. In order to participate in this, there has to be an engagement of the covenant. And so in order to participate in Passover, anybody was willing to participate in Passover if you were willing to pay the price and be circumcised to say, I choose God as my God, and this is the evidence of that. But there was no breach as far as what nation people were from or whatever, but there had to be a choosing of that. And we see that even this is a foreshadowing, you know, as kind of communion comes out of Passover. It's different, but Paul talks about this, how if we eat or drink the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that it actually brings judgment on us. And so this is what Passover is. Passover is the celebration of salvation. If you're of the saved, you can celebrate it. The blood is there to cover you. But if you have not engaged to God and made God Yahweh your Lord, the blood is what? Judgment. It's judgment. It's the same thing that he did with all of the judgments that he revealed to himself. God came, and on one side, if you reject God, it's judgment in the sense of horrible things. But his judgment on the other side is his grace and mercy to protect you. And we see this again all over in the Revelation. Verse 50, then all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. I really wanted to get to 13, but we're not going to do it. Good place to end. So, as we close tonight, what are some things that maybe the Holy Spirit could have us to take home? All of the judgments of God reveal some things about himself, that he's a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He's very clear about that. And if we set up idols in our lives, those idols will be judged if we hang on to them. God is sovereign. Nothing will stop his plan. For Pharaoh, he can harden his heart and try to do whatever he wants to do to thwart what's going to happen. But in the end, he's going to do exactly what God asked. There is a sovereignty of God, that a fear of the Lord that needs to be developed in our lives as we see the judgment of God in the earth. That there's a humility, that we just recognize that he is God and that he is worthy to be worshipped. He's also a God of grace. You know, when you think about these judgments, we talked about how Genesis is really the revelation of God. And sometimes we try to take that and make it a creation debate or different things, but, he's not trying to explain how the world was made. He's trying to explain who God is. That's his primary purpose. It's the same thing in Exodus. You know, God's trying to reveal himself. And in many ways, you almost see a decreation. You know, where everything he creates in Genesis, it works backwards here. Whether it be, you know, water going into chaos, and instead of making life, there's death. Instead of things being made that are in order, they're out of order, they're brought into chaos. But then he stops the chaos and reveals that he's all-powerful, he's almighty. So God is almighty in our lives. I think there's some tremendous things to consider about the importance of fellowship and what the importance of community for us as we seek the Lord together. There is that element that we need to develop our relationship with Jesus, and there should be personal worship, and there should be the hearing of the Lord on our own. But if that is not accompanied by what's happening in the community, it's not what God intends. We're not operating as a body. We're not walking in what he wants to bring him glory. We're taking the gift of what God has given us and serving ourselves with it. And God always redeems us not only from, but to. And so when we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays, it's not just that we get filled up to go back out. It's to minister to one another. And we need to come with that kind of mentality that God is, he's equipped you. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. And we need to be bold about that. You know, when we leave here, we should be praying for each other. And during worship service, we'd be getting up and you know something's going on and just being bold to go pray for people. There needs to be that sense of community of us doing that with one another. Unleavened. Boy, the whole redemption unleavened thing, huh? Not only is our salvation important, but not only is Passover important, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread's important. Just as important to God. Either one, we're cut off if we don't follow that. So there should be a transformation in our lives that because of redemption, that our lives are being changed. That there's a purity, there's a holiness, there's a pursuit of holiness and purity in our lives that that's evident, that's real, because the Holy Spirit's in us, because God's in us. You know what ultimately that boils down to? It's simply this. It's that if we've really been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, then we've got to act like that. We've got to act like that. You know, if our lives have been saved from slavery, we would be fools to go back to it. We'd be fools to play with it. And so it's not so much, and here's the last thing. I think the biggest thing that this really speaks to me is just about there's this battle between the intent of the heart of God and the desire to take what has been given to us in ordinance and make it a measuring stick by which where we can feel safe. And so if we continue to keep Passover, then we're okay. And if we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're okay. And later, was it going to be in chapter 13 or maybe in 12? I think it's in 13 where he says, you shall keep this as, you know, on your right hand and on your forehead. And so what the Jews would do is they would take the phylacteries and they'd literally write out scriptures and attach them. And it's like, that's not the point. But I think sometimes we do that too, about the external things of church life, not realizing that what God is wanting is all of us. In 13, we didn't get to it tonight, but he talks about the firstborn. And what he's saying is you know what? I want all of you. I want all of you. Whatever opens the womb is mine. But he's not just saying whatever's firstborn. He's saying whatever comes out of the womb is mine. It's the firstborn, it's the firstfruits. We'll talk more about this later. But there's this opportunity that we have that we can either serve God with the intent of his heart, that because we're in love with him, or we can take these things as amazing as they are, and we can begin to set those up as things, hoops that we're jumping through that give us a sense of security. and not really having that be an outflow of understanding what God really wanted to do and what he really wants from us. Does that make sense? So Jesus, we thank you for your word tonight. So many things to consider and for your spirit to do in us. Lord, many of the things that we're talking about, you just know that our flesh is wired completely against that. And so you've got to do a work in us that is resurrection work. It's beating death. It's beating sin work. And Jesus, we worship you and thank you tonight that you have done that. That you went to the cross, that you broke the back of the enemy. That as you have raised from the dead and the firstborn, we are part of that with you. God, that you've made us co-heirs with you. That is so, it just blows our mind. Lord, let us live like that. Let us live that our hearts cry out, that spirit of adoption, Daddy. And Lord, that the flesh will not be the thing that's fed where we're looking for ways that we can feel justified, but instead we'll throw ourselves on you and just allow you to be our everything, that you will be our I am. You need to be our I am. So go with us here tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.